Thanks for tuning in to Next Level Church Podcast. For more information, please visit our website at nextlevelchurch.net.
So every time we do the Q&A, someone asks me, did you already have questions prepped, and did you already prepare for this? And the answer is no, we don't have any questions. So if you don't ask questions, this does get really awkward. Like, I don't have a stand-up routine to do. I don't have a backup sermon. Like, I got nothing if you don't provide some questions. And I believe in you. I think you can come up with some great questions. I was prepping my kids last night. They come to the service before this. And our church is working towards having kids programming again. Our ultimate desire is that kids birth through fifth grade will have their own environment where they can learn about Jesus and not be in here. This is what we call big church. We want them to have their own environment down there. But until that happens, kids are in this service. And so I was talking to my twins, and I said, hey, we're doing this Q&A. What questions do you have? You can tell mom, and she can text them during the service. And my twins spoke up at almost the exact same time, and the question they had for me was, does Jesus poop? That was it. That was their question. So I hope that you can do better than nine-year-old twins. I hope that you have something a little bit more profound, deep, something that you're wondering about. Before we go to a question, one thing that I try to say every time we do a Q&A is that this is legit not staged. This is legit not prepped. And so I need to ask that you give a little bit of grace. I don't know what questions are going to be thrown at me. And so I may not have the answer. I may stumble on it. I may say, I may just say, like, I don't know. I'll try to research that. Any answer that I give is going to be based off what I think Scripture teaches. I'm not going to try to give my opinion. I'm going to try to give my understanding of Scripture. But what you need to know is that if you hear something and it doesn't sit right with you, or you hear something that you say, I don't agree with that, it's okay. We can disagree and still be friends. You don't have to get irate, angry. And I'm just asking that you show me a little bit of grace, knowing that it's not easy to answer tough questions on the spot, especially going from one question to the next. If I was just dealing with one thing, I could fill the time, but it's multiple questions. And so just show a little bit of grace, and we'll do the absolute best that we can. So let's see if I've stalled enough. Do we have a question? I think we do. Let's throw up a question. Do you believe there is life on other planets, galaxies? Oh, that's a cool question. I do not believe that there is, but my faith is not based on whether or not there is or not. If one day science finds aliens somewhere, I hope they are in line with E.T. and not like the movie Aliens, because I don't want to die by them. I don't want to have like Independence Day aliens. I want to have E.T. phone home aliens. But if aliens do exist, then what we need to know is that the Bible wasn't written about that. The Bible is not a science book that we are to look for answers for everything in our universe. It is a book that points us to God. And so if aliens exist, that does not change my faith in the least. Aliens need to know about Jesus, and I'm going to start telling them about him. Unless they're trying to kill me, then I'm going to run away from them. But I don't currently believe that aliens exist, because we haven't seen the evidence or proof of it. But it would not change my faith in God in the least, because I think God still exists, and everything we know about him can still fit with knowing maybe he created aliens in another planet, and that's on him if he did that. So that's currently where I'm at. All right, let's go to another question. How do I know when God is speaking to me? Ah, thank you for asking that. I don't know who asked that, but thank you for asking that. That is it's a very important question. I do think that God still speaks, because God is alive. Jesus didn't stay dead, so God does speak. But the question is, how do we hear him? Because most likely he does not speak audibly out loud, and so we have to figure out, like, how is this God speaking, or is that the Taco Bell I had last night? Like, how do we decipher the voice that's inside our head? And the best answer that I know of is that you always go to Scripture. Anytime God says anything to you, it is not going to contradict what he's already said in Scripture. So if you feel like God is telling you to go murder someone, well, there's a verse that says, thou shalt not murder. That's not God. If you feel, though, that God is telling you to do something that is already supported in Scripture, like, I'll give you an example. I was in seminary, and I was driving down the road going to class, and I passed a guy at a bus stop, and I felt clearly in my soul, like, I didn't hear anything audible, I just felt clearly in my soul that I needed to go tell that person about Jesus. And I was like, no, that is awkward, that is weird, like, I'm not, and I'm going to be late for class. Like, no, But the feeling was so persistent that I did a U-turn and I went back and I talked to the guy about Jesus. Does that go along with Scripture? Yes, because Jesus tells us we are to be the hands and feet of him and that we are to tell others about him. So that wasn't contrary to him. So I can trust that that was probably the voice of God. I will tell you another little just clue in my own life. God does not speak every day to me. I don't feel those like kind of nudges all the time. But almost every time God speaks, it's him asking me to do something that I don't want to do. You can do with that what you want. I rarely have instances where God's like, hey, you should play the lottery today because I'm going to bless you. I don't have those type of things. I have things like, you should pack up your family and move to Texas to go to seminary. I have things like, hey, you should talk to this stranger. I have these things that I'm like, I don't want to do this. Like, that wasn't my direction. And so when I hear that little check in my spirit that's telling me to do something that I wouldn't do on my own, first thing I do is check it against Scripture. Does it go against Scripture? If not, then I'm going to trust that that probably is the voice of God. I think this also goes for other things. God doesn't just speak through the still, quiet voice. He does speak through Scripture. He does speak through other people. There was a time when I was wrestling with whether I should plant a church or not, and I was just, I didn't hear anything from God. And I was like, God, I feel like I'm supposed to plant a church, but I just would love some confirmation. Could you tell me something? And I went through a two-year process of praying and wrestling with it. I went to a conference in California that had nothing to do with me. It had nothing to do with church planting. And the pastor that spoke at the opening session, his sermon was entitled, "The Courage to Leave When It Would Be Easier to Stay." And he talked all about his struggle to plant a church. He had no idea who I was. He had no idea that I was there. I believe that that was God speaking through someone else. Because I've been asking him for a sign. I've been asking him for something. And I heard it at that seminar or at that conference. So ultimately, though, to answer your question, always take it back to Scripture. Always. Even if someone you trust says, hey, God's telling me to tell you this, if it doesn't line up with Scripture, don't trust it. Always go back to Scriptures. All right, let's keep going. Can Christians walk a line between two denominations, or should we pick a lane? That's a good question. I will say this just so that you guys know. It's not the easiest to answer some of these questions. So far, your questions have been pretty good. But if you hear something that you don't hate, if you would help me and just give a little round of applause, because I can't read your mind. So I'm already a little nervous answering questions. And when I answer and you just stare at me, I'm like, do they all hate this? Like, did I just lose half our church? Like, what's going on? So if you hear something and you're like, hey, you know, that was good, feel free to put your hands together. All right, so can Christians walk a line between two denominations, or should we pick a lane? So I need to know a little bit more about that scenario. If you're talking about can one person do that, then I would say yes, there's potential to do that. If you're talking about a married couple, then it's a different answer. Because I think we need to be unified in what we're doing. We need to be equally yoked. And so I would need to know a little bit more about that. For a general rule of thumb, what I would offer to anyone is that when there's more than one vision, there's division. And the reason that it is important to pick something is so that you don't have this internal division. Like, so for example, if you say, I want to be Baptist and I want to be Catholic, well, what happens when you come to baptism? Because Catholics believe in infant baptism, Baptists don't. So at some point, you're going to have to choose, and it leads to some conflict. And so I think ultimately it's healthier to pick something, to pick one. But the question is, can Christians? And like, yeah, you can. It adds to some difficulties. I also would say that I think it's incredibly important for Christians to just pick a church. I know some people that are a part of four different churches on the peninsula, and I do not think that's healthy at all. I think you should pick a church and give back to your church and serve in your church and help make your church better. And it's just hard to do that when you're trying to do that at four different places. And I will tell you, the way that I've discovered this almost every time is because my friends ask me to preach at their church, and I show up and I see someone, I'm like, wow, you were just at our 8:30 service. What? I had no idea that you also went to this church. And it's always awkward on them. I try not to make it awkward, but it is. All right, let's keep going. Thank you for the obligatory clap. I appreciate that. Do family members who have passed away really watch over us? Can they choose to become guardian angels? Okay, great question. Thanks for asking that. First thing is, Scripture is clear that no one becomes an angel. angels are separate beings. Somehow our culture has adopted this thing that when you die, you become an angel. That's just not the case. Angels were created for a specific purpose in heaven, and we don't become them. Did you know that angels are actually envious of us? Because we're God's creation, and we have a special relationship that's different than the angels. And the angels are actually excited when someone becomes a Christian. The angels applaud. They throw a party, and they're like, wow, this is someone else that's going to get to come to heaven. But so I do not think that your relatives are angels that are watching over you, and I don't think Scripture supports that. But the first part of the question is, do they watch over us? And if you mean, can they see us? I don't know that answer. Scripture is silent on that. And so I think you can have a theory. Do I think it's wrong if someone believes that their past ones, their loved ones can see them? I don't think it's wrong because Scripture doesn't say it's wrong. If someone believes they can't, is it wrong? No, Scripture doesn't say it's wrong. So I think we're left to interpret it the best that we can. And Scripture just doesn't give us a clear narrative. The closest thing that I know of is Jesus tells a parable of a rich man and a poor man who one went to heaven and one went to Abraham's bosom, or one went to like basically hell. And in their conversation, the rich man is like, can you at least send someone to go tell my relatives? And so in this parable, which I don't think parables are supposed to be literal stories of how things exactly are, but at least in the parable, it gives this picture that he couldn't see his loved ones, that he was separated by eternity. He was separated by being in heaven or in hell, and that there was separation. And he said, can you please go tell them so that they'll end up in heaven? So my gut says that we don't get to see it, because I also don't know how time works in heaven. I don't know, like, I don't think there's night or day. I don't think that, I don't think it's the same playing field that we have here on earth. So I don't know for sure. And so if you're one that's like, no, I know grandma's watching over me. Okay, believe that. That's great. Scripture doesn't say she's not, but she did not become an angel. I can clearly say that based on Scripture, they're not guardian angels. All right, let's keep going. How can we help people be more open about depression? People are embarrassed, but they need help. Thank you. I don't know who asked that, but thank you for asking that. One way we can do it is to talk about it ourselves and to be open and honest. I wear a t-shirt regularly that says you can love Jesus and have a therapist too. We talk about counseling at Next Level on a somewhat regular basis. We've even brought counselors in here. But I think for the everyday person, I think just sharing that this kind of stuff, it's okay. It always causes other people to say, wow, if they can be vulnerable, maybe I can too. And I just think that we've got to take away the stigma, and the way that we do that is we're open and honest. It's okay for you to say, I love Jesus, and yet I've gone through a season of depression. It's okay for you to say, I love Jesus, and yet I really struggled. Like, there have been times in my life, the reason that I went to see a counselor was because I couldn't overcome the sadness that I felt. And it was just like this heavy cloud, and nothing was wrong. And so it didn't make sense to me, because I kept thinking, I used to think that depression was because, you know, someone died or you lost a job and then you were sad. But in my life, everything was great. Like, everything, literally, after 10 years of infertility, my wife is pregnant with twins and I'm depressed. And I'm like, I don't know what's going on. And so I went to see a counselor to try to find help with that. And so I think just sharing it and being open and honest and saying, hey, you're a Christian, that doesn't mean you're perfect. And actually being a Christian means that you admit that you have flaws. That's why we have a Savior. That's why we run to someone. And so go to someone, talk to someone who's going to point you to Jesus, but is not going to shame you. And so I would just say, keep talking about it, and let's slowly destroy the stigma by embracing it ourselves. All right, let's keep going. Thou shalt not murder is one of the Ten Commandments. What's the biblical answer on war, killing someone in the line of duty, military, and police? So this is one of those questions that, depending on what pastor you ask, you could get a different answer, because Scripture doesn't clearly define it for us. So we have to take what we understand about Scripture and our views of Scripture, and we have to apply it to situations like this. I think that most of us understand the difference between murder and self-defense. I think that line gets blurry when you're in the military and they tell you to go war with someone and it's not necessarily self-defense. I think that's a blurry line that if you're ever in that situation, you need to pray about it and say, like, you know, I'm called to obey those in charge and they've told me to do this. And like, does this sit right with my conscience and am I following God? But there's a difference between if someone were to break into your house and in self-defense, that person dies at your hands, that's different than murder. The murder that the Ten Commandments is talking about is a premeditated or in your anger going after someone and saying, I disagree with you, and therefore I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth. And here's something just to chew on. This is free. This is extra for you. Jesus actually compared that commandment, thou shalt not murder, to anger and said, if you've ever been angry with someone, it's the same root. And so when you get on Facebook and you blast someone, did you know that's the same thing as thou shalt murder according to Jesus? So the heart of it is the same. The heart of it is not self-protection. It's not, hey, I'm in danger, and so this is what had to happen. The heart of it is, I didn't get my way. I don't like what you did. I'm going to wipe you out. And so it's a different thing. So I think when it comes to like our military, our hope is that our military is doing, if the military has to kill someone or go to war, it's hopefully for protection or self-defense or because they're trying to stop an evil that is around the world and they're trying to protect it. And so that's a totally different category. And it has to be, because if you look through the Old Testament, a guy that was called a man after God's own heart was also a guy who won lots of battles and wars. And somehow God saw that as different. He didn't see it as murder. And so I think we have to do the exact same thing. So let's keep going. Is the death penalty wrong? So these questions, I really like these questions that you're asking. One, they're just totally different. They are nowhere near the questions we got in the other services. So you guys are on a different playing field. So I think that's really cool. A lot of these questions, though, they feel to me like they're looking for black and white answers. But the reason that they're complicated is because the Bible doesn't give a black or white answer about it. And so the Bible does not say the death penalty is wrong. In fact, in the Old Testament, they lived by the death penalty. The idea of the death penalty was if you take someone's, if you steal from someone, the penalty is chop off a hand. If you murder someone, the penalty is your own life. That it was called an eye for an eye. So that's in the Old Testament. Where it becomes complicated is when it's presented to Jesus. He's like, yeah, I know you've heard eye for an eye, but I want to teach you another way. Treat others the way that you want to be treated. And so what do we do with this? We've got both of these things in our scriptures. And so I would say that I think ultimately what we need to wrestle with as Christians is the death penalty working? And not a matter, because the scripture doesn't say, yes, it's wrong, or no, it's not. We need to ask the question of, hey, is it actually getting the results that we want? Is it causing crime to go down? Is it causing prisoners to repent and reform and change their way? Or is it not doing what it's set out to do? And if it's not doing what it's set out to do, then we can wrestle with that and we can have conversations. And then we live in a country where we can actually vote and we can change certain things. But I don't know, and maybe someone has done more research than me, I don't know of a verse that would back up that the death penalty is 100% right or wrong. I think we'd have to use wisdom on that, and we'd have to wrestle with it. So hopefully I butchered that nicely. Let's keep going. If a Christian commits suicide, are they darned to hell? So bear with me just for a second. This is not a hard question for me to answer because the answer is very easy and it's very clear. The reason this is a hard question to wrestle with is I don't know who asked this. And if you're here today and you're wrestling with suicide and you're wanting to know if you can still go to heaven, please talk to someone. And please know this is not your only answer. And we will help provide whatever support or care you need. We will help provide that for you. I don't ever want someone to say, oh, I've got a ticket to heaven. It doesn't matter what I do. And so I don't know. I really don't know who asked that. I don't know what you're wrestling with. And So if that is the case, please, please don't leave this service until you've talked to us. To answer the question, and I'm hoping no one's asking that from a, they're wondering if they should do it or not. I hope it's just more of a kind of a theological question. The answer, the reason it's so confusing is because at some point in our history, the Catholic Church spoke up, and the Catholic Church was the main church in the world, and so what they said is what everyone did. And the Catholic Church at the time in history, the average person didn't have the Bible to push back on the Catholic Church. So if the Catholic Church said something, the common person was like, oh, they speak for God, that must be it. And at some point, the Catholic Church said that if you commit suicide, you're not included into heaven. The problem with that is what Scripture teaches about how does someone get to heaven. And the way that someone gets to heaven is not based off their works. It's not based off if they did a few good things or what bad they did. The way that someone gets to heaven is through Jesus. And so Jesus loves us, and Jesus has forgiven us for our past sins, our current sins, our future sins. And so what I do is not contingent on whether I get to heaven or not, because Jesus loves me. At the same time, there are consequences to everything that we do. And so because I'm forgiven, there's still consequences. And so I do not think that suicide is God's will. I do not think that it is God's best. I think there is always another option out there, and there's consequences to suicide, because the people that are left dealing with the suicide, it wreaks havoc on them, and they're dealing with the consequences that the person who took their life no longer has to deal with. But at the same time, Jesus' blood, it covers over every one of our sins. And there's no like trump card in there that says, Jesus loves you unless you do this. If you do this, you're done. It's not the way it is. We are forgiven for every sin. At the same time, please, seriously, hear me on this. We will help you any way we can, because I think there's always another answer. So, all right, let's keep going. Paul spoke of faith without works, and John spoke of faith through works. Which is it? So I think it's James is actually the one I think is speaking of works. Not to get nitpicky, but it is. It's not either or; it's both and. So let me make sure everyone's on the same page. If you don't know what's happening, Paul is the main author of the New Testament. He wrote over half of the New Testament. And one of his biggest arguments is that we are saved by grace through faith. It's not by works. James only wrote one book of the Bible, and it actually, when they were deciding, when they had a committee on what book should we include in the New Testament, James almost did not get included because of this very question. They were like, what do we do with James? Because that feels like it's contrary to Paul. But it's not contrary at all. They actually go together. Because James says faith without works is dead. The two things go together. So I am not a Christian because I do good works. I'm a Christian, and then because of God's love and forgiveness, he inspires me to do good works. And somehow we get it backwards. We think, okay, if I do a few good things, then God will love me, God will give me some things, and I just need to earn my way to heaven. And that is not the way it works. And Paul was battling against a group of people who believed that they were saved because they were Jewish. They were saved because they were born Jewish. They were saved because they'd been circumcised, because they'd followed some rules. They had a ticket to heaven. And Paul kept saying to them, no, you're not saved by your works. You're saved by grace. James is talking about a totally different subject. James is saying, now that you are a Christian, if you really are a Christian, back it up by your works. You're not saved by your works, but if you're a Christian, it should cause you to care for other people. It should cause you to care for the poor. It should cause you to care for your neighbor. You should do these things because you're saved, not to try to earn salvation. And so they're two totally different subjects, two different matters, and I think they actually work brilliantly together. All right, let's keep going. If we are forgiven of our sins, if God casts our sins from his mind, how and why will we be judged? That's a great question. I don't know for sure because I've never been to heaven. But one day when I get to heaven, God will answer this and he'll help me understand what I don't know. My understanding currently is that, and again, please hear me on this. I've never been to heaven, so I've got to take the little information I know and try to come up with the best answer possible. At the end of a Christian's life, what we are judged by is what we did with the stuff that God gave us. And it's not a judgment of like, you weren't good enough or you didn't cut it. It's more of like a reward, an award ceremony. The end of our lives, it's almost like at the Olympics. Like if you watch the Olympics and you see a track runner win, no one gets mad that they hand him the gold medal. You're like, yep, he got the gold medal. Like that's totally it. At the end of our lives, when we get to heaven, it's not this like based off works, like you've earned your ticket in here. It's more of like an award ceremony of like, man, you are so faithful. Here is the reward. You did this so well. Here is this reward. And in heaven, we're not going to be jealous or upset. We're just going to be like, yep, that guy, he totally loved Jesus. He told everyone about Jesus. He deserves that. That's great. Good on you. And it's not going to be this judgment of like, this is for Christians, by the way. Christians are getting a different judgment than a non-Christian. A non-Christian, that's where Jesus acts as the judge, like in a courtroom, and makes a decision on what happens. But for Christians, the judgment, to my understanding, is more of a, hey, were you faithful with what I gave you? Did you do the best with what I gave you? And if you did, here is the reward for that. And so we are given rewards in heaven. That's my understanding of it. But again, I've never been there, so once I get to heaven, if God's like, Rob, you were totally off on that, I'll be like, all right, give me whatever I get. Like, I love you, Jesus. Thanks for saving me. I'm in here. That's all it cares. All right, let's keep going. So if you commit a sin and have not asked for forgiveness and die, can you still make it to heaven? This goes in line with some of the other questions, and I love that these questions are being asked. So here's something that we need to understand about forgiveness. The second that you receive Jesus' forgiveness, he forgives you for every sin, past, present, future sins. At the same time, we confess our sins, not to get into heaven, but we confess our sins because we admit it was wrong. Like, so for example, if you're a parent here, and your kid breaks one of your rules, you want them to confess it. You want them to apologize. They don't apologize so that you'll love them. You already love them. If they sit there and say, I'm never going to say sorry, you're still going to be like, well, I love you. I hope you'll come to a different conclusion. That's the way that God is with us and our sin. Once you become a Christian, you are a child of God, and you can't shake God's love. He won't love you less, or he won't love you more. He loves you because you're his kid. At the exact same time, we still confess our sins because it's like, God, I blew it. I messed it up. Thank you that you're still going to love me. But I'm admitting that what I did was wrong. In the same way we would want a kid to confess to a loving parent, it's what we're supposed to do with God on a regular basis. All right, let's keep going. What do God and Jesus do about the people that have never heard about him, those that have never been exposed to Christianity nor capable of understanding? So depending on who you ask, you may get a different answer. And I don't know how my thought is going to settle with you. I hope you'll give me some grace, and I hope you'll know I'm not the definitive judge on this. Ultimately, God is the judge, and it's not me. Based off what I understand about Scripture, Paul says that all men will know because of creation, and therefore they are without an excuse. That even if you've never heard about Jesus, just the fact that there is a sun, moon, and stars, something should be communicating inside of you that there is something bigger than humans that created all of this. At the same time, Christians are called to tell people and connect the dots, because you can look at nature all you want and you will never come to the conclusion that God sent his son to die for your sins. Never. You'll never come to that conclusion unless someone tells you about it. So what do we do with the person in the bunga bunga jungle who's never heard about Jesus? The first thing that we do is we say, God, am I supposed to go to the bunga bunga jungle? Am I the one that you're calling to do? Am I the one that's supposed to go? Because you've told us to tell people. But if there is someone out there that God hasn't sent to tell them about Jesus, at the end of the day, they still will be judged on, hey, do you believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven? And at that point, I'm convinced there are some people who, even looking at the face of God, will say no. And there are other people, if they've never heard about Jesus, at that moment, they're going to say, that's what I've been wanting my whole life. Yes, I believe in you. And I think at that point, there will be an option. Do I bank on it? No, I want to tell everyone about Jesus. I want everyone to hear about Jesus because I don't know what happens when we die officially because I've never been to heaven. But I would say we're called to tell people about Jesus. At the same time, God is the ultimate judge. So if God wants to have grace on someone that's in the bunga bunga jungle that no one ever went to go save them, God has that permission to do it. And if you think about it this way, if you were to go to court, the judge has to follow the laws. But if maybe you haven't seen this in person, maybe you've seen it on television or you've seen it in a movie, there are instances where the judge, even following the laws, gives grace to someone. I know you broke that law, but because of the circumstances, I'm not going to throw the book at you. God is a perfect judge. So if God judges to send people to wherever, ultimately, I won't complain. He's the perfect judge, and he gets to do what he wants to do. At the same time, if God allows someone into heaven after they die because he presents his son, and at that point someone says, yes, I believe, that's up to God. He can show them grace. I'm not the judge. God is. What I know is as a Christian, my calling is to tell people about Jesus, as many people as possible. And so I would start with, before worrying about an imaginary person that lives in the bunga bunga jungle, I would start with saying, God, who do you want me to tell about you? And then allow him to deal with the details outside of that. All right. Yeah. I thought the clapping was a good thing, but now it's gone like the reverse. I'm like, are they clapping and they're still ticked off at me? Like, I don't know, because now they're clapping for everything. But thank you for that. I appreciate it. All right, let's see if we have time for one or two more. How do we parent with grace but also create healthy boundaries? Man, that is a great question. Thank you for asking that. I think Christians as a whole stink at boundaries. And I don't think Christians follow or live by boundaries very well at all. And boundaries are very biblical, and boundaries are very healthy. A boundary, the best way I've ever heard it explained, is a boundary is like a fence that you've put up around your house. Most of us have fences in the front yard, backyard, right? That fence, you get to decide who comes in. There's a door to the fence. It's not a wall that is permitting everyone from coming in and out. It's a fence where there's one entry and you can say, yes, you can come in, no, you cannot. The way that you parent with grace and healthy boundaries is you set the standards up and then you follow through with those consequences. And if a kid doesn't want to follow through with those consequences, then the boundary is, this is the consequence. I'm going to follow through with it. I love you. I care about you. But before, if you're going to live in this boundary, if you're going to live in this fenced-in area, there's certain things I allow to come in, and there's certain things that I don't allow to come in. And so as a parent, you get to decide. Like, for example, in my household, one of the things we say often is we don't lie. We don't lie. And if you tell a lie, there's going to be a consequence. I still love you, but there's a consequence. And our kids know it ahead of time. They know that that's something we've talked about. If you say certain words, there's a consequence. And so we're going to love kids. We're going to tell them we love them. We're going to make sure we love them. But at the same time, we're going to hold to the standards. I heard an author say it like this, and I thought it was a great example. He said when it comes to boundaries, it's like his son one time was playing outside in their front yard, and his son had stepped in dog poo. That's a second fecal matter reference for those keeping count of this service. His son stepped in dog poo, and he calls his son, tells his son to come in, and when his son was trying to come in, the dad notices that there's dog poo on his shoe, and he says, son, you can't come in until you change your shoes. And the son didn't understand, and so he just started crying, and he was like, no, let me in, Dad, I just want to come in. And the dad says to his son, you can come in once you clean up the mess. You're always welcome into my house, but the mess is not welcome into my house. That's a boundary. He's letting the kid know, I love you. The dog poo has to stay outside. And it's the same thing that we do with our families, with our kids. If you have a toxic family member in your life, you can set up a boundary. And the boundary is not a wall that says we're never going to talk or we're never going to have a relationship. The boundary is you're doing unhealthy things. And when you want to be healthy, the door will be open and we can have a relationship. But until you do that, the door is closed. I'm not permanently closing it. I will offer forgiveness when you repent. I will offer forgiveness when I see things change. But I just don't let dog poo into my house. And you've got to do the same thing with your kids. You can love them, pour lots of grace on them, tell them you love them, but you also have to have boundaries at the exact same time. All right. You guys got one more in you? You want one more? Okay, thank you. I'm so convinced by that unanimous. Thank you, Eric. Who? All right. Let's do one more. That's too small a font. How do you deal with someone who is being passive-aggressively critical when they don't see it themselves, even after you've talked to them about it? This is a family member, by the way. Yeah, good question. The best way that I've heard to address it, and this is not, I hate plugging myself. I actually talk about how to do this in Kill the Jerk. And so if you're interested, there's a whole chapter where I spend talking about this because I think it's incredibly important. The way that you address it is you help people by sharing your standards. That felt disrespectful. I'll talk to you again when you can show me respect. Maybe they weren't meaning to be disrespectful. Maybe it's just their demeanor, but you can communicate to them in a healthy way. Say, hey, here's another thing that you can try. When my wife says something that it hits me the wrong way, I try my best. I don't always do this, but I try my best to go to her and say, hey, that felt disrespectful. Did I do something to make you feel unloved? Did I do something to upset you? Because that wasn't my intent, but right now I feel like you're coming at me, and I just want to know, maybe I'm in the wrong. And it is a way to lower their defenses. And so you come to them, and you see the situation. Are they doing this because they've had a bad day? Maybe address it. Say, hey, are you stressed today? You're kind of coming at me, or I feel like this is negative. But you've got to figure out a way to communicate to them without attacking them. Sometimes people are just direct, and it's just who they are. And so they don't know they're being direct. And so I don't know your exact situation, but how do you deal with someone being passive-aggressively critical? Passive-aggressive, this is the part that I deal with in the book. If you're passive-aggressive, you've got to address it. You've got to let them know that, hey, what you're doing is wrong. And you've got to address it in a way that they hear it. Passive-aggressive is, I see this on Facebook all the time. People are passive-aggressive. And you've just got to, if it's someone that you love, you've got to have a conversation with them and communicate. Say, hey, listen, I love you. If something's wrong, you've got to tell me. I can't take tests that I don't know I'm taking. So if you want me to pass this test, you got to communicate with me. Are you upset with me because I've done something? Did we talk about it? Let's talk about it. But you got to coach them through this so that they are less passive. And there's multiple ways to do that. But there's some great resources and great books out there. Keep Your Love On is another great book. If you just don't want to support your pastor and his family in the book he wrote, you can buy Keep Your Love On. It's by Danny Silk. He's another author, and he does a great job of explaining that. All right. I see one more, and then we're going to end with this one. I promise this will be it. This is a good hot topic one. This one is a really good one. Let's go up to the next question. How do you respond to a pastor who says, Jesus didn't talk about homosexuality, so I don't either? So I don't know who asked that question, but I will tell you a general rule of thumb in life is that people are not looking for your advice. And so if this is not your friend, if the pastor doesn't come to you and say, hey, I'm wrestling with this, the best thing that you can do is to move on. I would not go to that church. I would not support that pastor's preaching. But you're not responsible for that pastor's wrong thoughts. And most likely, he's not going to listen to you. Even if you come up with concrete evidence that no one can argue with, if you throw that at the pastor, he's probably not going to listen to you. So you can have a conversation with him and say, hey, this is something, because this is what you believe, we're going to move and we're going to go to other churches. I wish you the best, but we're not going to serve under that teaching. You can have that conversation with them. But as a general rule of thumb, people just don't repent or change their mind because you've thrown facts at them. And so the best thing that you can do is live out the scriptures, live out what you believe, hold on to the things that you believe, and be consistent with that. You will influence people, and you will have conversations, and you will find there are times where a pastor may come back to you and say, hey, you've always been consistent with what you believe. Can we have a conversation about that? But for a general rule of thumb, if someone doesn't ask your opinion, they're probably not going to receive it very well. And so I would hold on to your opinion, but I would share it with people that you're leading and influencing, and That pastor is going to be accountable for the words that he says, and so I would pray for him and have a conversation if he wants it. So, all right, well, thank you guys so much for asking some tough questions, some good questions. I want to pray for us, and then we'll wrap things up. God, thank you so much that you're a God who loves us, that you are a God that is both of truth and grace. And God, I ask that you would help us to be people who do continue to ask questions that you're not afraid of. You can handle our tough questions, and questions help us learn about you. So help us to be people who continue to ask, who continue to wrestle, and ultimately help us to be people who love Jesus, love people, and make a difference. We thank you for what you're going to do and for how you're going to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's sermon. If you would like to hear more, please visit our website at nextlevelchurch.net. You can also follow us on social media at NextLevel757. Join us next time.